If you have your Bibles, you can open up to Romans chapter 4. We'll be back in Romans today, and we're going to deal with the entire chapter today. I don't know how many of you enjoyed biology class, like in high school and stuff. I wasn't the biggest fan of biology growing up, but some of you may have enjoyed it. But it seemed like when I was growing up, one of the rites of passage for like a young guy was to dissect your first animal. Right? Like, just kind of like you were excited. Now, Lisa's like, yeah, that was a rite for a lady, too. It was kind of like a rite of passage. Now, I remember kind of in middle school, I got to dissect my first thing, which was like a frog, you know? And the world changed after I dissected that frog. Like, yeah, it went from like this little jumping creature to like, oh, this, it really does have parts to it, you know? You cut it open, it's like, it really does have a heart, it really does have a brain, it has all those things. And so I got to see kind of its inner working parts when I dissected it. Well, I also heard that if you went to like the fancy private school across town, you got to do a pig. And so I was always jealous of that because I wanted to do the pig. Well, in college, I didn't do like a science kind of major, so I didn't go high up in my sciences when I was at college, but I had a friend that did, and he got to dissect a cat when he was in college. And he was able to verify to me that cats really don't have a soul or a heart. They're just evil to its core. So all that's settled now, and we all know that cats are evil on the inside. All right? In Romans 4, this is Paul's dissection of faith. He basically breaks it apart and helps us see kind of these inner working parts of what faith is and why it is basically crucial for salvation. So the last basically three chapters that we've seen is basically Paul telling us why salvation by faith. Why is it that we need the gospel? Why is it so important to us? But here it's really, well, what exactly is faith? What is saving faith? You know, different kinds of Christians will give you different kinds of answers. Well, thankfully, Paul tells us exactly what he means by faith in Romans chapter 4. So we see in this chapter that Paul's analysis of what faith that saves really is. And so he basically lays it out on table, he dissects it for us, and he helps us to see what saving faith is and how do you know if you have it, all right? So Paul's going to answer the question by looking at one of the most important figures in all of the Bible, with the life of Abraham, all right? Paul's choice of Abraham is not by coincidence. Abraham, to the Jews, was basically the father of their faith. And so they hold Abraham to this high esteem. And so him choosing Abraham was on purpose, but two, it helped guide them through. It's like, okay, how are you actually saved? And Paul is going to show them that Abraham was actually saved by faith. And since he is the father of their faith, then you need to be saved by faith as well. Well, by the way, I get the question of a lot. It's like, well, how did people in the Old Testament really get to heaven? You know, we don't see any altar calls. We don't see them praying any prayers, really, of salvation in the Old Testament. Like, how in the world do these Old Testament people, how did they get to heaven? How were they saved? Well, Romans 4 actually gives us this answer, all right? And Paul frames this whole chapter around kind of three important questions I'm going to kind of go through. The first question is how was Abraham saved? The second question was, when was Abraham saved? And kind of the third question is, what were the elements of Abraham's saving faith? And so that's kind of the way this message is going to break down. And it's going to teach us a lot about faith through it. So let's dive in. Look at Romans 4, starting in verse 1. It says, what then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. So we come to this first question, how was Abraham saved? Well, verse 3 is an actual quote from Genesis 15:6. It tells us that Abraham believed in God's promises that he would bring salvation through one of his sons. And because he believed in God and what he was going to do through the son that was going to die for the sins of humanity, it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, in verses 4 or 5 kind of show this inner logic of faith. Verse 4 says this, now to the one who works, pay is not credited as a gift, but something owed. Now, this is the basic premise of every single job that you've ever had. You know, you perform a certain job, you get paid for it, right? That's just the way it works. You don't get paid for doing something, and you don't go to your boss like, well, thank you so much for thinking of me. I appreciate you paying me. You didn't have to do that. No, if you do a job, if you are hired to do a job, you are doing work for that employer to pay you. Your wage is for what is what's owed to you for working. But unfortunately, this is how many people approach God. They think, well, I work, so God owes me. You do good things, so God pays me with heaven. The problem with that is that good works done to earn salvation is not really done out of a love for God. It's really done out of a love for self. Think of it this way. Listen, if you control, let's say, my eternal destiny, and I'm being nice to you, am I being nice to you because I really like you or because I can get something out of you? I'm being nice to you. I'm just going to shoot straight. If that was true, I'm being nice to you because I can get something out of you, which was heaven, right? And so I'm thinking about my actions. The gospel works on a very different premise. Paul says in verse 5 now, but to the one who does not work, but believes in him who declares the ungodly to be righteous, his faith is credited for righteousness. So what does Paul mean, those who do not work? Well, it can't mean that Christians don't do good works, because that's part of the Christian life. We are saved by faith, but then we do good works. Well, it doesn't mean that. It means that you cease working as a means for your salvation. When it comes to establishing your rightness before God, instead of working for it and expecting a wage from it, you believe on him who declares the ungodly righteous. In other words, you believe that God accomplished what God said he would accomplish when he sent Jesus to die in your place, that Jesus was fully paying your sin debt, and when you believe that and accept that as yours, the righteousness of God is credited to you. Now, the word credited here in this passage is probably the most important word in this passage. It's a banking term. It means to put something in your account. When I went to the greatest university in all the world, the University of North Alabama, I went there, and it was in my hometown. I really actually don't think that at all. And so it's a nice college. I would recommend it, though. When I went there, my parents paid for my college. I was very grateful that I had parents that were able to take care of that to where I didn't enter any debt. But back in those days, there wasn't like this online portal that, you know, we could pay all the dues and the fees and stuff that I had. I actually had to go to accounting at my university and physically, like, give them a check or, like, pay. They didn't have a credit card swipe then. And, like, pay them. So what would happen is my parents would transfer money into my account so that I would have the funds to be able to pay the university so that I could attend that university. They credited me the money so that I could attend. And that's what happens in our salvation. When we believe in what Jesus has accomplished for us, his righteousness is credited to us so that when we stand before God, we stand before him righteous, not because of our righteousness, but because of his righteousness. And that's why we get to go into heaven, not because of our own righteousness, because of the righteousness that was credited to us. And I heard it called one time a trust transfer. You no longer depend on what you do to get to heaven, but what has been done for you through Jesus Christ that's been credited to you. It means that when someone asks you that kind of infamous question, it's like, well, like if you died tonight, you know, and God asks you, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say? You know, I've heard people try to answer this question with, well, I try my best to be the best Christian that I can be. The problem with that is that's still a works-based answer. So the correct answer to that question of why, if God asks you that question, is like, technically, God, you shouldn't let me in here. Like, there's nothing that I've done to earn this. The only reason you should let me in is because I believed in what Jesus has done, and he's paid my penalty for me. Billy Graham, in his last interview before he died, was actually asked that exact question, and here's what he said. He said, I won't be in heaven because I've preached to large crowds or because I've tried to live a good life. I'll be in heaven for one reason and one reason only. Many years ago, I put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ, who died on a cross to make our forgiveness possible and rose again from the dead to give us eternal life. That's really the only answer if we were ever asked that question by God. God, I don't deserve to be here. The only reason I'm allowed to be here is because of what Jesus has done for me. Well, then Paul in verses 6 and 8 begins to kind of use David as a reference as well. Look in verse 6. It says, just as David also speaks of blessings of the one whom God counts righteousness apart from works, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. So Paul's use of David here is kind of strategic for two reasons. Other than Abraham, David's like number two in the kind of the chart of who they hold high. But also, it shows a measure, the kind of the extent of God's forgiveness. Because you know what happened to David, right? You know the whole Bathsheba incident, and then he sent her husband out to the field to the war to be killed. And so we see that David understood what the extent of God's forgiveness is. Because he knew the only way to be forgiven was someone had to be charged with a sin. David deserved death, and someone was going to be charged with it so David could be credited with Jesus' righteousness. And Paul says, just like David, our sins, which also deserve death, are going to be covered by Jesus' blood. And we will not be charged with them because he was charged with those things in our place. So how was Abraham saved? He was saved trusting God would actually bring his promise to fruition, to bring salvation through his bloodline to the world. That's how he was saved. He believed in faith and not by works. So we saw how he was saved. Now, when was Abraham saved? Look in verse 10. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he was circumcised? He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that the righteousness would be counted to them as well. That was a mouthful, right? You're probably sitting there like, Danny, what does that mean? And anything. Here is the logic here. Genesis 15:6 is when Abraham believed in the promises of God that he would bring salvation, all right? And we see in Genesis 15:6 that his faith was credited to him as righteousness. Do you know when circumcision came about? Genesis 17. After he was credited with righteousness. Therefore, Paul is saying here, Abraham has been declared righteous before circumcision even took part, even before the law has been given. Therefore, you can't say that obeying the law is necessary for salvation because it wasn't even necessary for Abraham. And so he was like, so the law is not given as a means for salvation. It was given for a totally different reason. And that is, Paul explains in these verses, to teach us more about God and show how far short we fall of God's standard. And so how was Abraham saved? By faith. When? Before the law even took place. So you can't say the law is necessary for salvation when Abraham didn't even have it when he was saved. And so we get to the next part. It's like, well, what were the elements of kind of Abraham's saving faith? And this is where Paul really begins to dissect faith for us. So let me take a minute and make sure you know kind of the story of Abraham real quick. The chapters leading up to that kind of Genesis 15 moment, the wickedness of the world had really taken over. It had come to a head. The people of the world built this gigantic tower to kind of to show their independence from God, which was basically the ultimate slap in the face to God. They called it the Tower of Babel, or we call it the Tower of Babel, actually. It was such a defiant act against God that God basically scattered these nations into large language groups. And God named a man named Abram, the father of a nation, through which he promised to one day bring salvation to the entire world. But here was the problem. Abraham and Sarah were in their 70s, all right? They received the promise. They didn't have any kids, but they and it would actually continue that way up until their 90s. But here, look at verse 18 and look at what he says. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he has been told, so shall your offspring be. Again, Abraham did not just believe in God in general, he believed in the specific promises that God had given him. And he basically formed his life around that. And from that point on, Abraham started walking with the expectation of having kids. He was going to have kids up into his 90s. Now, we know some of the story, and we kind of know that there were times that they doubted that. But he believed that God would bring him a son. And then Paul says in verses 21 and 22, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised, that is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. So faith's object is the promise of God. Faith is believing what God will do, that God will do what he actually said that he's going to do, and adjusting your life around that. Well, in verse 23, Paul basically makes this bridge between what he's talking with Abraham and to us. And basically, God has not promised that you're going to have kids when you're 80 years old. Praise God for that, right? All right. And so, but here is what he has promised you. All right. Look in verse 23. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Just like Abraham believed that God would send a son that would bring salvation to the world, like he promised, we believe that Jesus was that son. And we believe in what Jesus has done for us. We believe in the resurrection. And Paul says in verse 25 that verse 25 was proof that God's accepted Jesus's payment for our sins. So when we believe in the resurrection, we're saying that, hey, what Jesus did worked. He satisfied God's wrath for us. And I believe that Jesus accomplished what he said he was going to accomplish. And when we do that, we arrange our whole life around that fact. And we are credited with righteousness. Paul said our faith is the exact same as Abraham's faith. We both believe that God keeps his promises to send salvation. Abraham believed that God would send it through his bloodline, and we believe that he sent it in Jesus. So the people in the Old Testament were saved in the exact same way that we are saved today. But we have to ask the question, what is faith's foundation? Look in verse, kind of jump back to verse 19. It says, he did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. Now listen, I think that's kind of an incredible verse. There were a lot of things that Abraham could have just basically doubted about his future, or thought of as he considered the future, that would have discouraged him. Like, he could have looked at his age, he could have looked at his wife's age, he could have said, hey, that, like, this thing ain't going to happen, you know? But he didn't think about those things, but he chose only to focus on God's promise and God's power. Listen, depending on God alone, I get it. It can be extremely scary. But we see Abraham do it, and we saw a lot of people in the faith do it throughout Scripture. Most of us prefer a faith to where we depend a little bit on God, and then we depend a little bit on ourselves as well. If this promise that God made to Abraham were made to us, basically, we would say, okay, God, thanks. And I would just be going down to the doctor and be like, doctor, what pills do I need to take based on what I've heard? And like, what pills did my wife need to take based on what I've heard? We would be doubling, we would be hedging our bets, because we'd be like, there's no way this is going to happen. This is crazy. We would be hedging our bets. We're hoping God keeps his promise, but we got to kind of do something just in case he doesn't keep his promises, right? Well, we have what Tony Evans calls mutual fund faith. If you're in the stock market at all, you kind of know what a mutual fund is. And basically, mutual fund is a way to spread out your risk, right? You're not investing it in just one specific company, but you're investing it in this huge pot with a ton of companies in that pot. So if one company fails, you're you know, your hit's not as big because you still have a lot of other companies in that pot just helping your fund keep steady. And that's a way for you to have just kind of consistent, slow growth over time. But if you were just in kind of this one-time like stock, you're investing in one company, well, if that company fails, then your money's gone. A lot of people in their faith are mutual fund faith. They're like, we're hedging our bets. Okay, God, you're in the pot with a lot of other things, but if you don't come through, I have backup options. You know, I have a way to where it doesn't hit me as hard. So the question for us today is, in what ways do you hedge your faith? You know, one of the ways we do that is by basically not embracing our new identity. Like I told you a couple of weeks ago, many of you maybe today walk around with this dull, kind of vague sense of guilt that you've just had for disapproval or fear, feelings that you just can't forgive yourself at times. And you just continually walk around with this sense inside of you. That's refusing to believe what God has said he's done. You are forgiven. There is nothing that you can do to make God love you anymore, and nothing you can do to make him love you any less. You need to embrace that and just worship him for the God he is. Another way that we hedge our bets is failing to face tomorrow with the promises that God has told us. Like Abraham, you think your past failures define your future. But faith says that my future is not determined by my past, but in the promises of God. I know some of you say, yeah, Danny, I don't just think I can live that out. But remember, you saying that is still a works-based answer. The focus of our faith should no longer be on your power, but on his power. The Christian life is not you for Jesus, but actually Jesus in you. Many people just kind of view the Christian life like this wrestling match. Kind of like I used to watch wrestling back when I was in high school. And, you know, they had the Royal Rumble, WrestleMania, where all the wrestlers are kind of in this ring. And a lot of times these wrestlers are like on teams, you know, and they get like four against one. And that's kind of the way you view Christianity. You're in the ring with these four other dudes. Like you're fighting sin, you're fighting the flesh, you're fighting Satan, you're fighting his demons, and it's just you kind of battling out, and they're throwing haymakers, and you're just getting beat up. But just like God, I'm fighting for you. That is not the picture of salvation. That is not the picture of Christianity. You are not in the ring fighting against those things on your own power. It is you. It is Jesus going through you, fighting for you, and you're just following him in what he's asking you to do. The Christian life is not WrestleMania. The Christian life is Jesus has done it all, and he has the power to defeat all. You're just following him through his power. Think of it like a paddle boat. You kind of know what a paddle boat is, right? Like, you get in it, and you have to, like, pedal like a bike, and it'll move. Now, if Gabe and I were in a paddle boat on, like, a lake, and Gabe was like, hey, we want to go, take me over there, you know, or whatever. Well, if I'm just like, here, you paddle over there, I'm going to be honest with you. Love my son to death. He ain't going to paddle us over there. He don't got the strength to do it. But if I'm in the boat with him, my strength can get him to where I want him to go. Because, not because he's strong enough to get us there, because I'm strong enough to get us there. That's the reality of Christianity. We're in the paddle boat, but Jesus is doing all the paddling for us. We're not the ones actually propelling the boat. He's getting us to where he wants us to go. We're just on the ride with him, using his power to get there. That's the reality of Christianity. That's the Christian life. Jesus in us to give us the power to do the mission. Another big place where we kind of hedge our bets is just refusing to fully obey. We want to do things God's way, but we're not confident enough to do it all the way. And so for some reason, we treat this as far as like, well, I'm going to kind of be in this part, but I won't be in this part. And we treat the church that way. It's kind of like, well, I'll be kind of halfway committed to the church, but I'm not going to be fully committed to the church, maybe because you have scars from past churches or whatever it may be. So your commitment to the church can be at arm's length. So you just don't go all in. Whenever our focus goes from God to us, we start to hedge our bets. It's like, I can't be fully committed, God, because what if I'm fully committed and I get hurt? Or what if something happens? So I'm going to be kind of partially committed, but I'm not going to go all in with you. And when we do that, we suffer and we don't really experience the full experience that God has for us in our life and through Christ. And that's the way a lot of us deal with the church. We're kind of halfway committed here, but yet we're not fully committed in it. Listen, if we truly have faith, then we will hold dearly on to Jesus and not hedge our bets. Look at verses 23 through 25 again. It says, that is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness, or credited to him as righteousness. But the words, it was credited to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Again, faith is not merely the hand that lays hold of Jesus. It's an admission that you cannot save yourself. But God has kept his promise, and he can do it for you. That though you are faithless, he is faithful. And though you are powerless, he is powerful. And faith declares that you are unrighteous, but God is gracious, and he is righteous. It is this faith that will propel you onward into the mission. One of the things that I noted kind of as I was reading through Romans 4 and kind of studying it this week was how Paul seems to kind of brim with this anticipation of what God will do over and over again. He keeps saying God promised this and God promised that, and that he would have descendants, and he just is kind of rehearsing in his head all these promises, because here's the reality that Paul understood. He's living in that promise today. He was like, you know, what God promised Abraham, we're seeing to fruition with the church right now. That this is the nation. The church is the people that God was going to call out from the line of Abraham. That's what he's living. And so he's like, if God promised that to Abraham, then that means that promise is still true today, that God is going to continue to build his church. And he's brimming with this anticipation of like, God's doing that within me today, and God's fulfilling that through me today. And that God is going to bring a people through all nations to believe. So Paul was confident that Jesus was raised from the dead and that God was using him to continue to do it today. And the reality is that is still true for us today. That promise that God made to Abraham is still coming to fruition today. That he is building his people, that he is building his church, and that people around the world are coming to faith in Christ. And we should brim with that same anticipation of what God had promised back in Genesis chapter 15, and that we're seeing it continue out today. The whole Christian life is started, empowered, and sustained by the faith in God's promises. So again, I want to make sure we understand, faith is not just a general belief in God. It is a confidence in what God has promised, and that he will remove your sin debt, and that he will turn you into a righteous person, and you leaning your weight into that. Listen, faith is not a flawless life. Abraham wasn't flawless by any means. There was a lot of stumbling, a lot of getting back up. But listen, you get back up and you always look back to Jesus and say that you have kept your promises and I will keep. Do you have that kind of faith? Have you rested your hopes of salvation on the finished work of Christ, or are you hoping in yourself? Either you have believed and rested in that, or you have not. So have you trusted all your life's hopes on Jesus? Are you hedging your bets in certain areas because you feel like you're going to get hurt? Have you based all of your faith on what God has promised in his word? If not, I pray that you do so today. Today's a great opportunity to say, today I'm placing my faith in believing in what Christ has done for me. And because of that, God credits his righteousness to you. If you haven't done that today, I want to challenge you to do that. If you have questions, while Mike leads us in our last hymn, I'm going to be down front. And you can just come down front. Danny, I don't know what I'm supposed to do. I don't know how to do this, but I've never done that. Would you help me and guide me in that process? I would love to do that with you today. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your grace. And Lord, we thank you just that your word helps us to understand how, Father, we can be saved. How we can be made right with you, Father. And we're thankful that it's not based on our goodness or our works, but it's only based on what you've done through Jesus Christ for us. Father, I pray that today, if there was someone here who has never made that decision, if they've never placed their faith in Jesus, that today is the day that they would do that. So, Father, I ask this in your Son's name. Amen.